Today's scripture lesson comes from Mark 2, verses 1 through 12. When he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many gathered around that there was no longer room for them, not even in front of the door, and he was speaking the word to them. Then some people came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. And when they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and after having dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this fellow speak in this way? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" At once, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were discussing these questions among themselves, and he said to them, "Why do you raise such questions in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up and take your mat and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go to your home." And he stood up and immediately took the mat and went out before all of them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this."
Thank you, Kathy. How good it was that that paralyzed man could simply go home. And we'll be thinking of Chuck and others who, after the storm has passed, will be so glad to come home. Do miracles happen? If God is God, all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving, then who are we to shorten his hand? I know of a man who, three generations ago, died in San Francisco when a cable car ran over him. Witnesses saw him put his hand out in a pathetic attempt to stop the trolley. Didn't work. In the same way, we cannot put our hand out and stop God from performing miracles. He doesn't need our permission. Creation itself is a miracle. I've read about the experiments that are supposed to have proved evolution, that base elements spontaneously mixed and became organic material. And then read where those administrating the experiments noted sheepishly that they had added organic catalysts, quote, in order to speed up the results. Blows it. Even if lifeless elements could gain life without God, where did those base elements come from? Are there miracles? Rick Ezel cites a recent Newsweek poll. 84% of adult Americans say they believe God performs miracles. 48% report they have experienced or witnessed one. 3/4 of American Catholics, 81% of evangelicals, 54% of other Protestants, and 43% of non-Christians and people of no faith say they have prayed to God or a saint for miracles. If we had to identify one claimed miracle that, if true, most changes what is important in this life, it would have to be the resurrection of Jesus. The Gospels, the book of Acts, and St. Paul, who wrote more than half of the rest of the books of New Testament, all agree that without the resurrection, there is no way of following Jesus. It's essential. they all believed it. And just about all of them claimed to have seen the risen Jesus. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, where's his body? Think about it. When Simon Peter, 50 days after the crucifixion, claimed in open-air, highly policed Jerusalem that Jesus had risen from the dead, he was totally vulnerable to being refuted. If, as he said that, Jesus' body was still in the grave, either the high priests or the Romans, their police, would have simply brought out the body. And if either of those groups had moved the body for safekeeping, they would have retrieved it and buried the claim of the resurrection. But in fact, the Gospel of Matthew records the high priest responding to the body being gone after the first Easter morning and saying, well, we'll tell them his disciples stole the body. The late Chuck Colson had the best answer to this I've ever heard. Colson, who as an attorney and special assistant to President Nixon, had been in charge of dirty tricks for the re-election campaign, met Jesus when the president of Raytheon witnessed to him, not many miles from here. Realizing it was more important to get right with God than to pretend he'd done nothing wrong, Colson served time for his crimes. He then spent the rest of his life as a tireless advocate for the imprisoned in the name of Jesus. Something changed him. But Colson noted that the apostles, if they had stolen the body, would have had to all be in on the lie. They would have had to proclaim that Jesus had risen when they knew he had not. And this was important. Colson said this at one of the Congress gatherings in Boston a few years ago. He said it was important because he and his Watergate conspirators were the most powerful men in the country at their time. And he said, we couldn't stay committed to the lie for a year, let alone the rest of their lives. The 500 plus who claimed to have seen the risen Jesus stayed true to their claim, even to the point of torture and death. A number of years ago, there was a popular book called The Passover Plot. It claimed that Jesus didn't have to rise from the dead because he had only swooned. He had passed out, but actually survived the crucifixion. It's telling that the idea that someone, after being whipped with iron claws attached to leather straps, having spikes driven through his wrists and feet, and then hung out to dry, could survive. That idea, well, it was never even suggested until no one had seen a crucifixion for 1,500 years. Dr. Mark Pickering, MD, put it well. I love this. He wrote, the so-called swoon theory, that Jesus may have only fainted and then revived in the cool of the tomb, involves believing that a man beaten to within an inch of his life, impaled on a cross, and then wrapped in 75 pounds of bandages and spices, rather like a plaster cast, could, after 40 hours with neither food, water, nor fresh air, somehow unwrap himself, push away a one-ton boulder, single-handedly overcome an armed guard, and then persuade over 500 others that he had conquered death. I don't think so. It probably doesn't surprise you that I believe in miracles. When I hear that someone argues that miracles are impossible, the arguments that they give seem to amount to, because I said so. But why does God do miracles? We're going to focus on that today. Kathy read for us Mark's record of Jesus healing the paralyzed man. And here we get to hear the reason for the miracle from Jesus himself. Now, certainly Jesus wanted to show compassion on the paralytic. But there was also a teaching point. He asked, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or pick up your mat and walk? He had said to the man, your sins are forgiven. And the religious pretenders had a cow. Nobody can forgive sins but God alone. Implying that they were the ones who could tell you who God was forgiven. But Jesus says to them, yeah, about that. The claim to have authority to forgive is in a sense not able to be verified in this life, right? So Jesus tied it to something verifiable. And at least it's difficult. He said, get up and walk. So not only is the suffering relieved in the one man, but saving faith is born in thousands. Now perhaps one of the most spectacular miracles in the Bible occurred when Joshua was leading the Hebrews into possessing the promised land, and the sun stood still. God heard the cry for help and answered with supernatural intervention. It was an extraordinary day manifested by divine intervention in human affairs in the world. It was a wonder on earth that could only be explained by heavenly logic. A supernatural event not governed by time and space. The day was lengthened. The enemy was defeated. God was glorified. So as we use the final installment of our summer study of Joshua to examine the nature of miracles, let's consider first that God uses miracles to level the playing field against the powers of evil. Let's read Joshua chapter 10, the first 5 verses. When King Adoni-Zedek of Jerusalem heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he became greatly frightened because Gibeon was a large city, like one of the royal cities, and was larger than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So King Adoni-Zedek of Jerusalem sent a message to King Hoham of Hebron, to King Piram of Jarmuth, to King Japhia of Lachish, there will not be a quiz on these names, and to King Debir of Eglon, saying, come up and help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the Israelites. And then the 5 kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and camped against Gibeon and made war against it. Okay. Stopping there. We'll get back. So did you notice then? The enemies ganged up on Joshua, on Israel. Now, I'm going to just remind us that God had his reasons for serving the Ammonites their eviction notice. Evidence is in the scriptures and the findings of archaeologists. What would have happened if the settlement of the promised land had been unsuccessful? The Lord had already promised to Abraham that through him all peoples on earth would be blessed. The Christ would come from the seed of Abraham. We know the atrocities that were regularly committed against the Jews from the time of the rise of Islam through the Nazi Holocaust. The birth of Christ the Savior depended on the successful settling of the nation of Israel in the Promised Land. But this was going to be their biggest test. God used a miracle to level the playing field. Fast forward to relatively recently. Ron DeFrancesco was a Canadian citizen who was working in the World Trade Center on September 11th, 2001. After the second plane hit the floor right above where he had been working, He made it down 84 flights, barely able to breathe. Because of safety concerns, the firefighters would not let him leave the building. Instead, directed him to the basement. Within moments of getting down there, the collapse happened. He awoke in the hospital days later. Many lives were lost, but thanks to miraculous intervention, our nation's hope survived. Todd Beamer, remember that. He died in Flight 93, the crash in Pennsylvania, but by miracle, when he couldn't reach his wife Lisa by phone from the hijacked plane, he was connected to a GTE operator who prayed with Todd right before he helped storm the cockpit and prevented the airliner from crashing into a major Washington landmark. God uses miracles to level the playing field against the powers of evil. That's the first point. But also consider that miracles are a partnership between God and human beings. Let's pick up Joshua chapter 10. We'll go to the start of the 10th verse. 10 to 15. The Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who inflicted a great slaughter on them at Gibeon, chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the slope of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down huge stones from heaven as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than Israelites killed with the sword. And on that day, when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the Israelites, Joshua spoke to the Lord, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon. Moon, in the valley of Ajalon." The sun stood still. The moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in mid-heaven, did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded a human voice, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Now, this is one of those readings that has important points, but also raises some questions. First, what do we do with the violence we find in the Old Testament? This past week, I introduced Peter Niederheiser, our summer intern, to Pastor Mutima of Bethel Christian Center, Congregational Church, just outside Portland, Maine. Mutima is a survivor of terrible violence in the Congo. Brother Niederheiser was talking about some of his experiences in Liberia's civil war when things suddenly went to a whole new level on the detail spectrum. They each described horrific events with a frankness that Americans who are accustomed to an easy life, have no clue how to handle. I'm a little bit in shock as I'm hearing these things. But Mutima, whose congregation is comprised of refugees from many African nations, said to me, I hear these stories from my people every day. So don't be thrown off by the raw honesty of the Bible. If God is not the answer to the roughest of life's problems, then in the words that I've heard you all repeat from Reverend Hyam, 30 years pastor of this church, I hear he used to say, well then, let's just shut down the doors and go home. I want a real life faith. And so do you. There are two miracles in this battle. The second one gets all the press. But the variety is telling. The first miracle is the hailstorm. Now, hailstorms happen. But the miracle is in the timing and the location. You know, timely weather conditions helped Washington cross the Delaware. Timely hail defeated the Ammonites. Sometimes miracles aren't what happened, but when and where. And the second miraculous is, if you will, more miraculous, the second miracle. We don't know how the sun standing still could happen. Does God know a way for the perceived position of the sun and moon to not change without throwing the intricate workings of the solar system into disarray? The Bible doesn't claim to explain it. Just to testify that it happened. Again, are you going to tell God what he can and cannot do? And it came at Joshua's bold plea. Rick Hessel says, if miracles are the river, prayer is the riverbed through which they flow. If miracles are the river, prayer is the riverbed through which they flow. God used the miracle to level the playing field against the forces of evil, and two, did so with a wonderful divine human partnership. Now finally, third point, miracles always serve God's purpose. When miracles happen in your life, look for the purpose behind them. God is up to something. And he wants you to join in his work. And let's be fair, one of the hardest questions that come up on this subject is, why do miracles happen to some people and not to others? And this is really well presented in the movie Breakthrough, which will be shown 2 weeks from yesterday. It's the movie of dinner in a movie. You got to see it. And it has a great answer to this. But you got to see it. I've been in too many hospital rooms filled with tears to be glib about why some prayers aren't answered. But I will say that this life should never be confused with heaven. Miracles always serve God's purpose. 1832. On the front porch of his little country store in Illinois, 23-year-old Abraham Lincoln said to his partner, last name of Barry, "You know, I want to study law. I wouldn't mind so much if we could sell everything that we've got, pay all our bills, and have just enough left over to buy one book, Blackstone's Commentary on the English Law. But I guess I can't." A strange-looking wagon came up the road. The driver angled it up close to the store porch and said, "I'm trying to move my family back east. And I'm out of money. I've got a good barrel here I could sell for 50 cents. Lincoln's eyes went along the wagon and he came to the face of the man's wife pleading at him. Face was thin and emaciated. Lincoln ran his hand into his pocket and took out, according to him, the last 50 cents he had and said, "I reckon I could use a good barrel." All day long, the barrel stood on the porch next to all the other things Lincoln was not very good at selling. And Barry kept chiding Lincoln about his having bought it. Late in the evening, Lincoln walked out and looked into the barrel. He saw something at the bottom of it, and we all know that he was equipped with very long arms. He saw papers he hadn't noticed before, so he reached down into the barrel. And as he fumbled around among those papers, he hit something solid. He pulled out a book and stood petrified. Blackstone's Commentary on the English Law. Lincoln later wrote, here's a quote from him, "I stood there holding the book and looking up toward the heavens. There came a deep impression on me that God had something for me to do. And he was showing me now that I had to get ready for it. Why this miracle otherwise?" The words of your 16th president. Larry Dwyer, a modern-day lawyer in Omaha, Nebraska, researched the story. Dwyer says, if that book is not in the barrel, then 23-year-old Lincoln, with 1 year of formal education, probably never teaches himself the law. If he never teaches himself the law, he never becomes one of the best trial lawyers in Illinois. If he doesn't become a famed lawyer, he doesn't represent a railroad and receive the then princely fee of $5,000. If he doesn't receive that fee, he cannot take time off to debate Stephen Douglas 7 different times on the issue of slavery. Douglas won the election after those debates for the Senate, but those who hated slavery came to know and love this one-time debt-ridden store owner. Dwyer continues, if Lincoln doesn't receive that fee, he cannot loan a man named Nash money. And Nash, the chairman of the state Republican Party, does not in turn push for the all-important Republican convention to be held in Chicago, Illinois, instead of New York or St. Louis. If the Republican convention is not held in Chicago, then Abraham Lincoln of Illinois is not picked as the Republican nominee and is never elected president of the United States. If that particular book is not in that particular barrel, then Abraham Lincoln is not the man who won the Civil War and freed the slaves. For over 400 years, God has had his hand on this country for a purpose. Each of us has to ask ourselves, am I going to cooperate with the purposes of God? Or will I hold out my hand and try to stop God in his path? I recommend the former. So what does Joshua teach us about miracles? God uses miracles to help level the playing field against the powers of evil. Miracles are a partnership between God and human beings. And miracles always serve God's purposes. God is in control. He will work all things together for the good of those who love him, because nothing will keep the purposes of the Lord from being fulfilled. And when he chooses to use a miracle to accomplish those purposes, his children are reassured. If you've committed your way to God, you can go through life fearless, because the Almighty, all-powerful God Almighty is at work for the good. And he's really good at it. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how grateful we are that you allow us to know you and that you never leave us as orphans. Would you keep our wayward hearts from wandering? And would you fix our attention upon you? Would you turn our eyes towards you? That we could see your hand at work and cooperate with your purposes. Thank you for who you are. We pray for your hand to be even more evident. Lord, as we turn our hearts now toward being guests at your table and celebrating the Lord's Supper, would you look at our hearts and help us to confess our sins?